We're in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs this morning, beginning with the 24th verse. Proverbs chapter 14, going verse by verse through the Proverbs, and this morning we begin in verse number 24. Interesting verse here, the 24th one. The crown of the wise is their riches.
What would that indicate to you?
Would be the reward of a person, or the inheritance of a person, or the right of a person who seeks after wisdom. What will likely be that which becomes his?
Riches.
Riches are the crown. In other words, a crown is when you make it, so to speak. And as you pursue wisdom, the scripture is full of instruction just like this. That as we pursue wisdom, that seeking first the kingdom of God, all these other things shall become ours. Yes, Pastor, but I've been seeking the Lord, and I've been seeking his wisdom, and it's not working for me. Well, do you want to say that the word of God is a lie, or do you want to keep seeking? I decided to keep seeking, because I know the word of God is not a lie. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. That, in other words, the fool doesn't have any inheritance to anticipate. The fool does not have any crown awaiting him. That which awaits him is just his own folly. Verse 25. A true witness. We learned a chapter or two back something about a faithful witness. Today we hear about a true witness. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. A true witness is a person who does what? Okay, all right. Speaks only the truth. Not just speaks the word of God, but speaks only the truth in every situation. He's a true witness. If you ask him about something, he will give you the truth. Even if it hurts, he'll give you the truth. That's a person who delivers souls, not only his own, but the souls of others. On the other hand, a deceitful witness, which would be a witness that does what, according to the verse here? Tells lies. A person who lies is a deceitful witness, undependable, unreliable. Verse number 26 and 27 kind of go together. In the fear of the Lord, referring here now to reverence for God, loving God and reverencing the Lord, in the fear of the Lord is what, Kim? What is it? Strong confidence. Peace. Peace. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Amen. Now, what's refuge? Tell me what refuge is. Well, refuge is somebody said it over here, is a safe place, a place of safety, a place where a person who needs refuge is a person who is in danger. And the scripture says that when we fear God, when we reverence God, make him number one in our life, that's a strong confidence to us, because in the time of danger and in the time when we need a place of safety, we need a safe house, that we'll have that safe house, and it's in him. Verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is also, in addition to strong confidence, it is a fountain of life. Now, when I get a picture of a fountain, I get the same picture you do. I don't think of a fountain as a spigot. I think of a fountain as an upturned item that sprays water this way. And when you get around a fountain, a fountain is continually spraying forth whatever it is that it contains. The fear of the Lord is a continual effervescence or flow of the life of God. To love God means that we're continually in the presence of this flowing fountain of life. And the fear of the Lord is to depart from the snares of death. Well, Kim, those are really your verses today, aren't they? 26 and 27. It sounds like, the Lord knew about Tuesday and knew about today and just put these together. Departing from the snares of death and providing a fountain of life. Hallelujah. Well, it's great that we're celebrating life today rather than having a funeral for Kent, isn't it?
Amen.
And it's because of the fear of the Lord. Amen. Say amen.
Amen.
It's quite all right.
Amen.
Okay, anybody else want to comment on that before we move on? All right, verse 28. In the multitude of people, this is interesting, in the multitude of people is the king's honor. But in the want of people is the destruction of the prince or the king. Now, the words king and prince here both mean essentially the same thing, the leader of the people. And the honor of the king is in the size of his entourage or the size of his citizenry. However, a king who doesn't have any people to rule over is a king who is in the process of being destroyed. Because a king who doesn't have any people is going to be prey, isn't it? For others who will be so. It's interesting that this reference here reminds me of the reference in Psalm 120. Let's turn over there, Psalm 127. When we speak of the king, we generally think of not only kings in the sense of the civil magistrate, but we think of kings in any realm of authority, whether it be in the civil arena, or whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the church, whatever the situation is. When we see references to king, in order to understand the principles, the scriptural principles that are being shared there, we need to understand that the king is representative of any authority level. And so the fathers in our homes would be in the same situation here. Let's begin to read Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now here's, this is interesting, that children are compared to arrows, a weapon of war. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Full of what? Full of children. Why? Because they shall not be ashamed, disappointed, confounded, or confused. That's what the word ashamed means in the original language. But rather, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In other words, a position of strength and power is given when a father has a quiver full of kids. It is to his honor to have a quiver full. All right? To the king, it is to his honor and to his safety to have a multitude of people. To a pastor, it is indicative of the caliber of his ministry. It is to his honor to have a large flock. On the other hand, it is to a man's dishonor or to his destruction to have a want of people. Do you understand the principle that's being explained there? Okay. Verse 29. Now here's one all of us can get a hold of, I think. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Give me another word for hasty of spirit. What is it? Yes. What is it? Quick temper. Thank you. That's what I want. Hasty of spirit is quick-tempered. All the other things that you were saying were right, but the specific one I was looking for, quick-tempered, hasty, quick. Hasty of spirit is quick-tempered. A person who is quick-tempered is putting foolishness on the throne of his life. A person who is quick-tempered is exalting foolishness. On the other hand, a person that is slow to wrath, has control over his temper, is a person who has great understanding. There's very much wisdom there. When we get over to the 15th chapter, notice the first verse. A soft answer turneth away wrath. On the other hand, quick temper will incur wrath. We'll see on down, we get down to verse 18, chapter 15, 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. A person who's quick to get angry stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife or turns away strife and wrath. So these three verses all go together. Verse number 30 is an interesting verse as well. If you want to comment as we're going along, let me see your hands. Verse 30, a sound heart. Give me another word for a sound heart. Give me a synonym for the word sound in this connotation. peaceful, strong, stable, tranquil, guarded, settled, healthy. Thank you. Thank you. That is the, if a man goes to a horse auction, see, we just keep going until we get the right one. All of these are right, but that is more right. You know why it's more right? Because that's the one I was looking for. if a man is into horses, Janie, or a woman, as the case may be, Janie's our resident horsewoman. A sound horse is the only kind you want to buy. Is that right? An unsound horse is an unhealthy horse, an animal that's going to give you a lot of trouble. A sound animal is an animal that has all four feet under him and his feet are healthy and he's not diseased or hurt in any way. He's sound. And if you were to go to a horse auction or horse sale, or if you were to take a horseman with you to buy a horse, the first thing he wants to know is the horse sound? And we ask the question, is the animal sound? He wants to know, is the animal healthy? Can he get his move normally? Are his bodily functions and so on operating correctly as far as his limbs and his feet? Of course, the main thing about a horse is his feet. If his feet aren't any good, then the horse isn't any good, regardless of what he looks like or how fast he can run. He just can't move if he doesn't have his feet. So his generally the soundness is determined by the by his feet, his wind, and those things that enable him to do what a horse ought to be able to do. A sound heart is that kind of a heart. A heart that is healthy. Not physically healthy in this event, but spiritually healthy. A heart that is tuned into the Lord. A heart that has a spirit that's right. A spirit that's not moving in the kinds of temptations that come to it. And that kind of a heart, a sound heart, is the life of the flesh. Now I want you to think about that. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. Now this verse is giving us wisdom concerning physical health. Look at the rest of it. But envy, which causes the heart not to be sound, is the rottenness of the bones. Now what's being described here is that a man's health is greatly determined by the condition of his heart. In Proverbs 4 and 23, would you go back there with me please to that verse? Yeah. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. More than just your spiritual life, but also your physical life. Now, while we're on that tune and we're in the same general area, look across the page to Proverbs 3, 7, and 8. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Now, that would be a person with a sound heart, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Yeah. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Now, what's being described here is it will translate to good health. Go back over to the fourth chapter and look at verse 20 through 22. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. That would ensure a sound heart, wouldn't it? For they are life to those that find them, and health to all their flesh. The word health here is from a Hebrew word that means remedy or medicine. Medicine to all their flesh. Now, all through the Word of God, but especially here in these several references in Proverbs, we're going to see over in the 15th chapter. Let's just turn over there now, 15, 13. We'll come to it again, but let's just look at the verse here. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Now, do you see that all through these passages we've been reading, that the condition of a person's inner man determines the condition of his outer man? Judy?
I also see that in the 29th verse where it talks about quick temper.
Yes.
If your heart's not right.
14:29.
Right. If that's just how your heart is. I mean, if you're always ready to jump on something, if your heart is ready to be angry, your heart is not right.
That's right.
If your inside of you is not right, you're just always boiling over.
Yes.
It's always ready to jump. If you've got quick temper, you've got a problem.
Yes.
That you need to deal with. Overall, not in your heart.
Are you saying it will affect you physically? You know, if you want to see this, this is not a very pretty picture. Mm-hmm. But if you want to see this, I mean actually watch it and observe it, go to the nursing home. At the nursing home, you will see elderly people who are hurting real bad. A high percentage of them with physical maladies. Arthritis, crippling arthritis. Mental anguish and torment, physical debilitation that the only way they can be treated is like vegetables. And then begin to talk to them. Get one aside and just begin to talk to them. Talk to them about the things of the Lord and let them talk to you about the circumstances in their life and listen to them moan, grumble, complain, bring forth their bitterness, how their sons have hurt them, how their daughters have hurt them, how that mostly it's the in-laws. It's my daughter-in-law. She just never cared for me. You just hear this bitterness just flowing out of them. And I can't tell you the reason that is difficult for me, the reason that I dislike working with people like that is not because they're hurting and not because they're crippled and not because they're debilitated, but because their spirits are so crippled. And they're just all crunched up on the inside. And it's really quite ugly. It's quite ugly. And to find, thank God there are a few, that when you talk with them, you find that deep in their spirits is the love of God. But so many of them, I was just, in the times I've been to the nursing home and worked with elderly people in that condition, recluses at home and that sort of thing, so frequently I see the connection between physical impairment and an unsound heart. And it's very difficult to deal with people who are in that condition. It's hard to talk to them. It's hard to get through to them.
Heart in this verse means, I know in the fourth verse, I looked it up in the Hebrew, but in the 14th chapter, does it still mean wisdom, mind, intellect?
I don't know what the Hebrew word is for that word, Joan. I've never looked that up.
Mind and intellect in Philippians, it says that they find good things. And when I was in the hospital down in Tipton with my shoulder broken, and they weren't sure how it was going to heal up, you know, it was almost shattered. And the doctor said to me, I said, I just hope that'll heal back up right. He said, oh, you have a good outlook. He said, the way you are, it will heal up right. He said, I have these old people who are bitter. He said, I had a woman about your age in here. And her shoulder wasn't going to heal up no matter what I did because her outlook on life was so depressed. She was already determined what her outcome was going to be before she healed. And when you talk about his dryness of the bones, it reminded me of what he said. He said, oh, you're going to heal up fine. He said, you just have a good outlook. I said, well, it's Jesus. He says, whatever it is, it will do your bones good.
You know what arthritis is? You know what arthritis is? Arthritis is a loss of the fluid in the joints that normally lubricates the movement. Mm-hmm. It's dryness of the bone. And I don't want you to think I'm saying, because I'm not, that everyone who has arthritis is a miserable, crippled person on the inside. I can't say that. But I can say that if we do not keep our heart, that over a period of time, it will cause these kinds of things to occur. And this is one of them that occurs, one of the common things that occurs. I don't believe that arthritis is natural as part of the aging process.
Amen.
I don't believe that. Moses was 120, and he walked the mountain to die at age 120. His natural strength was not abated. You all know people who in their 80s and even 90s get around just fine. And that just runs in the family. I think there's more to it than that. And I don't profess to know all the answers. I'm not a know-it-all, but I do believe what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that if we don't watch our heart, that it will catch up with us. The thing that catches us is that today we can have a bitter heart, but we don't pay for it tomorrow. So we never relate the penalty to the problem. And so when the penalty comes, we don't ever make the connection as to what has caused it 40 years worth of envy and bitterness and an unsound heart. And so, we just have this awful thing that we have to live with and have no idea that we made our own bed and now we're having to sleep in it. This is so important for us to take the Word of God as truth and to believe it and walk in it. Because once you get to that point where that kind of thing sets in, then short of a miracle of God, you've sown the seed and now you will reap it.
I was just going to give you a practical example. When my mother and father got married, my mother's mother lived with him for many years, and he had an extreme jealousy of his mother-in-law. And he had one of the worst cases of rheumatoid arthritis, hurt his front of his hip, knocked on the elbow.
Yes. And I think we don't want to go around judging folks. That's God's provision. I mean, that's God's prerogative for us to make judgments. In the 9th chapter of John, the disciples came to Jesus when they saw a blind man and said to him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Jesus said, neither. So we want to be careful pointing the finger or, this person, I mean, if we see it, you can see the results of it, it's clear, that's one thing. But to say every person who's got an ache or pain in their body or a dryness of bone, that it's because of this having occurred. I know that animals can get this way, stiff in their joints and so on as they get old. And you're not dealing with the quality of a heart in a horse or a cow or a dog. You understand, those of you that have dogs, older animals, you can get a dog as he gets old, his hindquarters will go and he can't move his hindquarters. That's not because he doesn't have a sound heart. So you must be careful here to not add to the Word. Okay? We just teach what the Word has to say and let the word speak for itself here. 14:30, once again, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Now, let me add one other thing to what we've been describing here, and that is found in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st and 2nd verse. How do we keep the heart sound? We keep the heart sound through staying in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the source of strength and nourishment for a man's heart. Our heart has to eat the same as the body has to eat. The heart eats, and the heart eats the Word of God. That's the only thing it eats that nourishes it. And if we starve it, then obviously it will be poor, and it will lead to poor health. If we, on the other hand, feed it, it will lead to, watch this, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Now, of course, we can't keep them unless we know them. For here are the bennies. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Now, that tells me that the flesh is healthy if you have length of days, long life, and peace. Does that speak the same word to you? Okay, so let's go back to the 14th chapter again. The condition of our heart is very, very, very important to our long-term as well as our short-term health. I'll just share this with you. I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but I'll share it with you now. In 1977, I'd been a Christian for 2 years. I had gotten the insight on the Word of God concerning health and healing and so on, and had decided to make Jesus not only my healer, but my health, and had been successful over a period of 2 years of warding off everything that used to come against me. Headaches, thing of the past. Sore throats, thing of the past. Runny noses, thing of the past. Coughs and colds, thing of the past. When I would feel those things coming upon me, I had learned how to get victory over them and how to drive them out of my life, and they did not come against me with the frequency that they once had. However, in the early winter of 1976-7, I was at a meeting, and at that meeting, an individual attacked me rather strenuously. And I just felt like a knife just went right through my heart and hurt me so deeply that I don't remember ever being so hurt before. When I left that meeting, as I was driving home, I wept like a baby. My pastor? Oh, yes. And I cried so hard out of grief because I was hurt. It was really an infantile thing to do. But I was very young in the Lord. That's my excuse. And I wept so that I prayed and said, God, don't let me crash this car. Because as I was driving along, I was fearful that I wasn't in control of the car. Before I got home, I hadn't driven 2 miles. But before I got home, a cold had attached itself to me. My throat was tight. It wasn't because I'd been crying. My throat was tight. My nose started to fill up. You know how it happens when you begin to get a cold. And I carried that cold. I had carried it for about a week. When I got the cold, I decided, this is the one I decided that I was going to fast away. I think I've told you the story about what I was going to do. I was going to twist God's arm until he finally healed me of it. And I fasted on that thing for 3 days until he finally told me that fasting wasn't what got things done. It was faith. And what I was doing with my fast was grabbing him by the throat, him, God, I mean, and shaking him until he would heal me. And I found out much later what had happened to me was I had leapt because I did not realize how I was feeling towards this individual who had hurt me so deeply. I did not realize it as bitterness. I did not perceive it as anger. I did not perceive it as not walking in love. After all, I was hurt. Didn't I have a right to feel that way? He had no right to say those things and do those things to me. But what it cost me was a week of my health. Now, there was an instance where an unsound heart produced death in the flesh just that quick. I mean, in the span of a few minutes, it produced it. And I did not walk in forgiveness towards that brother. I didn't realize that that's what was happening, but that's what was happening. And it was a miserable, rotten, awful, terrible, horrible experience. So I know that there is a connection. It took me some time to see the connection, but I certainly saw it then and have seen it a few times since. All right, anybody else want to comment before we move on? Larry Howard?
I was just thinking that you're saying that unsound heart needs to be repented of?
Yes, absolutely. Quick. Mary Ann?
I was just thinking James had arthritis for a good while, and then it was just like almost as soon as he got saved or right after that, when his heart got right, that's when his arthritis
was healed. Yes, praise God. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Yes. Yes. Well, Jesus, go on and do your work, Lord. Do your fabulous, wonderful work by the Spirit of God. For there's no distance, there's no space, there's no time in the kingdom of God. Move by your Holy Spirit, Father, in light of what you're sharing here today. Thank you for it. Okay, let's move on to verse number 31, chapter 14, and verse number 31. Talking here now about the poor. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. Whose maker? The poor's maker. Insofar as you have done unto these the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so when we oppress the poor, then we are really oppressing the Lord, the poor's maker. On the other hand, he that honoreth him, that is, honoreth the maker, honoreth God, hath mercy on the poor. What is one way that we may show that we really honor God and love God is by showing mercy on the poor, by looking after those that are genuinely poor. Verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. In other words, that when the righteous man dies, he's not driven away because of the life he's lived, but rather he has a confident expectation. This word hope, because of the way we use the word hope, we don't get the full benefit of the meaning of the word hope in the Scripture. There are fabulous promises in the Scripture that are identified under this little four-letter word hope. But because we use the word hope in our daily conversation to mean a wish or a desire, however earnestly held, we do not understand the power behind these promises. The Bible word hope means confident expectation. When you see the word hope, that does not mean wish. Oh, I hope so. That's not what that means. It means I confidently expect such and such to happen. And so, where we're told here that the righteous have hope in his death, the reference is that the righteous person has a confident expectation in his death. So that when a righteous man dies, he has an expectation which he holds confidently that death is going to be better, really, than life. In other words, the fullness of that which is on the other side of the passageway of death is better than anything that we have here. We have a confident expectation of something good. That's why when a Christian dies, a righteous person dies, that's why the person that preaches the funeral can preach it with such joy and such confidence and such boldness. And that's why it is such a joyful occasion, because the righteous person has a confident expectation through death. On the other hand, the wicked has lived his life in a wicked way, and he's driven away. He has no expectation on the other side of death. As far as he's concerned, the best part he's already experienced. For the righteous person, the best is yet to come. Is that not right? Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Shane.
I worked in hospitals for a long time as a nurse assistant and was with a lot of different people in the cancer ward that were dying. And it was like, from the righteous side, they're so peaceful.
Yes.
Go to sleep. But when the wicked die, they're scared and they just have such fear that it's just a horrible day.
Yes. Yes. Yes, I see that a great deal as a pastor as well. I tell you, you get around somebody who's dying, you find out about the power of the gospel. Amen. Glory to God. Verse number 33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of the fools is made known. In other words, it's not wisdom at all. That which is in the heart, in other words, in the heart of him that hath understanding, and then down in the midst of fools, in other words, in the heart of fools, is made known. That which fools have in their heart will sooner or later be exposed, and those that have understanding will certainly be exposed that they are among the wise. Verse number 34 is a verse that we hear a great deal about, especially in recent years, as the Word of God has begun to be believed to have relativity to the world around us. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 9 and 17 says this a little differently. Psalm 9 verse 17 tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So a nation that allows God to be expunged, you understand the word expunged? A nation that allows God to be expunged from its national life is a nation that is heading towards hell. And it is this kind of thing. You see, God's concerned about nations as well as about individual people. If you're not sure about that, you read the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Amen. Where Jesus, when he's on his throne in the final day, Amen. Brings the nations before him and says, and he separates them. That's the sheep and the goats. Yeah. The sheep and the goats parable in the 25th chapter of Matthew is concerning nations. And if you will read in the Old Testament, read in Zechariah and read in many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, how in the kingdom of God, the nations that refuse to serve God, he will send any rain to. The nations that do serve God, they will come up and give homage. They will come into the gate of the holy city Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles and give homage to the king. And God's concerned about nations. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that he dealt with nations as well as with individuals. He dealt with Babylon. He dealt with Tyre. He dealt with Assyria. He dealt with Egypt. He dealt with Israel. He also dealt with individuals within those nations. And so, yes, our national life is very important to God. And we need to be deeply involved in personal evangelism. That is, declaring the gospel to individual people that we may snatch them from the fires of hell and get them translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But that's not all we're called to do. We're to speak also to our society and speak to our culture, and we're to warn our nation. We're to encourage our nation, and we're to warn our nation where it is appropriate. Because righteousness exalteth a nation. I don't believe that it is an accident, and I do not believe that it is due to our great wisdom or our great natural resources or the will of our people that the United States is the strongest nation on the face of the earth. I don't believe that that's a coincidence or due to our own strength or power. The Word of God said horses are not a place to put your trust as far as the safety of a people. And the safety of a nation is not in the multitude of its armies, we're told in the Psalms. It's righteousness that exalteth a nation. Amen. You remember several years ago, I don't know that you have to be particularly spiritual to understand this, but it seems that most of our, a high percentage of our people, at least those that are speaking and seem to have the podium, don't understand it. But a few years ago, when we had another president, and our nation was anything but righteous, anything but righteous. And I mean, I'm talking about, we had a man who declared himself to be born again, but in favor of abortion, among other things. In the course of events, we had 50-some of our citizens captured and held over a year in Iran. And the strongest, best, most fantastic, terrific nation in the world sent a few helicopters and a crack team from the Delta unit of our army into Iran to get them out. And everything that could go wrong went wrong.
Yes.
The copters crashed and the sand got in them and they couldn't find out where they were going. Anyway, the country became a laughingstock in the world community. Everybody thought that we were a bunch of nerds. Sin is a reproach to any people. We change our president. We get a man in the White House that does not wear his beliefs on his sleeve. I don't know whether the man is born again. But he's a man who believes in righteousness. And a man who brought God back more into our national life than any president that we've had in recent years, probably since Dwight Eisenhower. And shortly after that occurs, there is a situation in Grenada where we send our army forces in Grenada to liberate some of our citizens before they could be held, before they could be caught in that kind of a vice. And we lose, very few lives in that thing. I don't know if there were any. I don't recall very few lives. And liberated that little island on an operation that would be very similar, I would think, to the one in Iran. Now, what's the difference? Is the same army, is the same people, is the same equipment, it's the same country. But something happened to our country in the early 80s. And what happened in our country is our country decided from the top. Now, there was no change taking place in the gin mills and the sin joints of our inner cities. But there was a change took place in the leadership of the country. A man who exalted righteousness was elected by our people by an overwhelming majority. I believe God took note of that. Righteousness exalteth a nation. I would not want to have to go into a major war with Jimmy Carter as our president. I would not want to go into a major war with Lyndon Johnson or Richard Nixon as our president. Doesn't matter what party they're from. But this man I would follow. This man I would follow. And this man could get from me any sacrifice he wanted because he has brought righteousness to our country. And I believe that, I believe that war could be won. I would want to serve in our armed forces under some of the presidents that we have had in recent years. But it would be a great honor to serve in our armed forces today. This is my own personal belief. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. One other verse, and then I'll take your comments before we are gone. Verse chapter 29, verse number 2. Have you noticed how the unrighteous hate the idea that around election time that people want to know about their religion, their Christianity? Oh, it offends them deeply. What difference does it make? We don't have a litmus test on religion for qualification to hold public office. That's true. There is no religious test for public office. But there's a religious test for my vote. But the candidates dislike, those that don't have the right answers, dislike being asked those kinds of questions because there's no place for them to hide. They cannot hide behind their membership at the local First Denominational Church. They can't hide with a picture of their family and the pastor with his hand on their shoulder. Because Christians today want more specific information. I want to know how you believe about killing babies. I want to know how you believe about prayer in public places. I want to know how you believe about allowing homosexuals to parade their aberrant lifestyle on our public streets. I want to know whether you're a born-again Christian and whether you believe the laws of God are superior to the laws of men. You have no right to ask me that question. That's my private religious belief. But as a candidate for public office, you bet I have a right to ask you that question because the way you believe about those things is going to affect the way you vote about on the issues. That is the single most important thing I need to know about you. It's not all I need to know, but it is the most important. So here's the verse, Proverbs 29 and 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The word mourn there means to sigh or groan. And so we want the righteous in authority because the righteous exalt the nation. We will have a nation which is exalted in the world community of nations on the basis of the righteousness of our country. If we continue to allow laws to stay on the books and additional ones to be passed that violate the Word of God, we will find that we will slip more and more and more in terms of our image and the respect that, in which we are held and the esteem which we are held as a country in the community of nations. On the other hand, if we will exalt righteousness and begin to bring our laws in line with God's higher laws, then you will find that the world will begin to esteem us and respect us once again as it once did. And we see that continuing to happen. And I just pray and encourage you to vote in such a way that it will continue to increase.
Judy, a final brief comment.
This is what you said reminded me when we were asking a lot of the commissioners and the county commissioners how they felt about abortion and how they felt about whether or not they were Christians. One of the people I talked to was William Mallon, part of his, I think, part of what he said was, you know, why do you ask you that? These questions are, I think he said it was some other people. Well, and just 2 weeks ago, I was at a meeting, a task force on infant mortality and teenage pregnancy, and he was there, and he's a part of this task force. And it's going to determine, and it's going to deal with abortion, it's going to deal with school-based clinics and all these things. And he's going to be right in the middle of that. And so it's very important. I mean, that just pointed up to me. At that time, you know, a lot of the county people who were running for office say, why would you ask me? I'm not going to have anything to do with that.
Right, I can't vote on the abortion issue. That's...
But they have a big thing in every area.
Absolutely. Yes, I praise the Lord for Christian activism. Peaceful means to change the degree of righteousness, if I can say that, of our nation. Well, let's close there. We'll start next week at the beginning of chapter number 15. Hallelujah. Another milestone we have passed.